They're not meant to be like a systematic theology, nor a theology class. They're pastoral. And because we live in the United States, we because we've been around Dallas Seminary, we because of all that we've heard about theology, we kind of tend to read our Bibles that way. And so we want things to always fit like a systematic theology, and they do not always fit like a systematic theology. Now, of course, there are no disagreements in the Bible. One section is not going to say something different than another section. But on the other hand, it's not set forth in such a way that we can always figure out how it fits together. Sometimes things are difficult, and we just have to take it for what it says. So, for example, in Ephesians, when it says, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that epistle is written to a whole church. And that statement is made to everybody in the church, not just some people in the church. And we have to think about that when we're reading our Bibles. So, as one writer put it, we have forgotten how to talk to the church. So we're going to talk about this area of apostasy, and some questions arose partly from the book of Revelation, partly from the book of Hebrews. And so I'm going to set forth my position as opposed to what I've called over here the traditional Reformed position. That would be closer, I think, to where John and David stand. I stand more on this side. Now, they're not disparate from one another. And if we knew our church history, we would discover the issue of apostasy and the things associated with it have been an issue down through the centuries of the church, and there are many views. The view I'm going to give you is actually much closer to Calvin's view. When we think of Calvin, we think of Reformed theology, but when it comes to apostasy, my view is much closer to Calvin's view than this view over here. And some of what we're going to say may surprise some of us. Now, instead of going through the paper, I'm basically tonight going to leave that for you to read. And we already know the issues. So, for example, if you would turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. The writer says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been partakers or have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." So we know the warning passages in Hebrews, and they start in chapter 2, they work their way through chapter 4, they end up in chapter 5 and 6. We see them again in chapter 10, we see them again in chapter 12, and we see them again in chapter 13, as we've noted. And the issue is, are these warning passages addressed to people who are what some would say mere professors? They profess faith, but they really don't have faith. Or are these passages addressed to what some would say are true believers? Or, one more time, are they addressed to everybody? So that's what we're going to look at, and it, in the end, certain things make a difference, but altogether, this view and this view end up at the same place, with some variations on the road there. So number one under each of these is apostasy happens. So whatever view you take, set aside the Arminian view that is saying one can actually be a Christian, lose their salvation. They were of the elect, in the way the Arminians say it. And then they fall away and lose their salvation. Setting that aside, this position says apostasy happens. So in the church, people are in the church, however that's defined. And they look like believers, they smell like believers, they act like believers, and then one day they disavow what they said they held to, and they leave the church. They're apostate. This view says the same thing. So both views say apostasy happens. This view and this view both agree that one can have assurance of salvation. I might add, again, as a caveat, not generally the way we're taught today. So the Bible does not make an assurance, I trusted Christ in 1958 on December 5th, and I know that's the day I trusted Christ. That may or may not be true, but that's not how one has assurance. One doesn't have assurance because they made a decision. One has assurance because God's word assures them, if you trust me, and they know I'm trusting him. That's how they have assurance, to put it simply. So both views agree that one can have assurance of salvation. So we don't want to battle there over that. Now, this view when it comes to faith and this view when it comes to faith, they differ a modicum a bit. So this view says that there are people in the church, and I shouldn't say it that way, there are people to whom the warning passages are addressed who say they believe, but their belief falls short, so we say they profess faith, but they don't actually have faith. That's what this view says. And so when it comes to Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, if the warning of passages are addressed to people who profess faith, but they do not have faith, then somehow you have to make all the statements. They have tasted the good word of God and the power of the ages to come, and they have become partakers of the Holy Spirit. You have to make all those fit somebody who is a professing believer, but not a believer, but has had some kind of experience. That's what this view says over here. So what you do is you start working your way through Hebrews and John chapter 15 and other passages, and you say, okay, let me just look at the words again in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift. So how were they enlightened? So somebody over here is going to say, well, what happens is they heard the gospel. And maybe they even understood the gospel. They understand what we're saying about Christ being crucified on the cross and bearing the penalty of our sins. But they have not trusted. They agree, that's true, but they haven't trusted. So they've been enlightened, but it's not an enlightenment unto true faith. So in other words, God didn't turn the light on. The sun didn't shine in their heart. That's what this view says here. And so you work your way through chapter 6, and you say, okay, they're partakers of the Holy Spirit. And you got to figure out, what does that mean? How did they become partakers of the Spirit, but they're really not genuine believers? Then you come to chapter 10, and it says they disregard the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. So how were they sanctified, and yet they didn't really believe? That's what this view grapples with. So if you pick up commentaries that hold this view, they will give you their opinions on how all these things happen. Okay, that's that view. Now, the I almost called it the Reformed view and the Deformed view just for fun, but I decided I better not do that. Now, over here, what we have is a view that is, I'm not quite sure how to put it. We just say, this view just says, well, the Bible says they believe. And you look at Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10, as you'll read in the paper. I give my views there. When these people believe, it looks like they're genuine, to put it in our terminology. It's not a Bible phrase, but it's our terminology. They're genuine believers. They have been enlightened. That is, God did turn the light on in their heart. They were partakers of the Holy Spirit. They partnered with Him somehow. They did taste the heavenly gift and the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And all of those statements in Hebrews chapter 6, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember in Hebrews chapter 10, we're falling off the first paragraph, particularly in verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as is of the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning willfully, so here's the reason why you don't want to drop out. If we go on sinning willfully. Now everybody agrees, what's happening here is somebody who's in the church, that is, they come to church, they participate in church things, and then one day they quit. They're done. They don't hold to what they once held to. So verse 29 is what this person does. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as common the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? So this view says, okay, this person, they make a profession. We all make a profession. They confess, I trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died for my sins on the cross. And when we look at Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, we say, well, my goodness, that looks exactly like what happens to believers. In other words, believers are sanctified by the blood of the covenant. And so this view says, okay, these people believe. Now, in this view, somehow they don't come to a position where God protects them in their faith, because they don't endure. That's what Hebrews is about. They don't endure. So they hang on for a while, and then when testing comes, like 70 AD, they disavow that they trust Christ. Or when they see that they can get richer by leaving the faith behind, they disavow the faith. Or if they think they'll be happier in some other philosophy, worldview, they disavow the faith. But what the Bible says of these people, the Bible terminology is they believe. And the Bible doesn't call it false faith. This view calls it false faith. The Bible doesn't call it false faith. What the Bible says is their faith was temporary. Temporary. They believed for a while and then they fell away. Okay, so that's the two different views on that count, on faith. Anybody have any questions there? All right. Now, I already said this, but in number four, the apostasy of passages are addressed to the apostates over here. And on this side, it's addressed to the church wide. So over here, when you're reading Hebrews, not everybody says this, but this is a large segment of the Christian community, particularly the Reformed community. They say these warning passages are addressed to apostates. There's one thing I've always wondered about. if an apostate does not have genuine faith, why would you tell him to hold fast? Tell him to hold fast to non-genuine faith? Well, I'm sure there's an answer to that. And the answer would be something like, well, hold fast to the faith you profess, but get the faith you profess correct, would be the idea. And over here, the warning passages are addressed to the church whole. Okay, now, let's skip to the point about the church. Number five, church visible and invisible, or the church in history. Now, this is a little squirrely. The views are not totally different, but over here, this view is going to say, well, the apostate, because he's never truly believed, before he committed apostasy, he professed faith, but it was not true faith, it wasn't genuine faith, so he may attend church, he may join a church, but he's really not in the church. He's in what's visible, but he's really not a part of the body of Christ because he doesn't really believe. And to be a part of the body of Christ, you have to really believe. So this view makes a distinction. So in this room here, we have the church. We can see this church. But in here, there might be some people who really aren't believers. So they're not part of what the invisible church that will show up at the end of history. They are only a part of what we can see. This view over here says, well, that distinction really is not fair. And I agree with that. So what we have for the church is only what we can see. We don't have an invisible church unless we're talking about the church in heaven that we cannot see. But what we have at McKinney Bible Church or any other local church, a Baptist church, the Baptist church over here, for example, what we have is the church that we can see. And the church that we can see has people that have been admitted to the church. They're in the church. Now, we talked about this in the idea of baptism. Once you are baptized, once you come to the elders or to a pastor of a church and you give your testimony to them and they say, yes, we admit you into the church. Once they baptize you, you are in the church. This group of people are in the church, whether they end up with faith that lasts or whether they have faith that doesn't last, they're still in the church. And of course, the church is the body of Christ by definition. And so being in the church, in some sense, they are in Christ. Now, if we just talk about this in theological terms, that's hard to grapple with. But if we talk about it in relational terms, that's a little easier to grapple with. In other words, unbelievers do relate to Christ. He walks around in the Gospels and he talks with them. He even has love for people who are unbelievers. And what he did in the 12 men who circled him is he chose all of them. He says so in John chapter 6. Did I not choose the 12 of you? And that's the word for elect. I elected the 12 of you, and one is a devil. Okay, so they're all walking around for 3 years together, and Judas is there, and he's walking around with Jesus. He has a relationship with Jesus. Now, is it going to be the same as Peter's relationship with Jesus? No, but he has a relationship with Jesus, and the group is called the 12. The group is not called the 11 true believers and the one false believer. The group is called the 12. And when the massive crowds are falling away, Jesus says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where will we go? And Judas stayed right there with them. So they're just the 12. The church is the church. That's one of the reasons why I think we need membership, because now we designate who the church is. And once the elders say, you are in the church, then you are addressed always as a believer, always as chosen, always as holy. That's how the apostles, that's how they address the church. They don't make a distinction. Why? Because they're assuming everybody that they baptized into the church is a believer. Now, they know in the end, some of them will not last. And so, throughout the New Testament, warning after warning is given to make sure that you stand fast. So, over here, the church is viewed in two separate ways. The visible church that we can see, and then the invisible church that we don't know, but it's the true church. This view over here says, no, we just have the church. Now, they agree there are people in the church that aren't going to last, but they are in the church. They have a relationship with Christ. They are, in some sense, partakers of the Holy Spirit. They have somehow tasted the heavenly gift. All those things have transpired. Now, does Judas have all of that like Peter has it? Well, of course not. But he's one of the 12. He's on the inner circle. He relates to Jesus. So that's the view about the church. Now, that's not a view that we're used to, this view over here. Because we have run around in circles that says only believers, true, genuine believers, are in the church. Well, who are they? Well, I'm not sure. So we don't know who the church is. This view says, no, there are genuine believers, and there are believers who are not going to last, and they're all in the church, and they're all addressed in books like Hebrews and books like Ephesians, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling. And the whole church is addressed with the warning passages to make sure that we don't fall away. Now, if we say the warning passages are only addressed to the apostate, then you and I may think, well, I know I'm a genuine believer, so that passage doesn't apply to me. But that's not how it's written. You see, our systematic theology gets in the way. The way it's written is, it's written to all of us. And when a, quote-unquote, genuine believer reads it, what do they say? They say, hey, I better not fall away. I better redouble my efforts to stick true to Christ. I better watch what I'm reading, what I'm doing, what I'm up to. I better watch how I relate inside the church. That's where Christ is. I better watch all of that. When a true believer, quote unquote, I don't really like the expression, I don't know what else to say. But when someone who has faith that's going to endure, they see that, they say, just like we just sang, my faith could fail. He's going to hold me fast. I'm going to cling to him in faith. That's what I'm going to do. Because I know if I'm left to myself, I will fail. But when somebody's in the church who doesn't have that enduring faith, and they read the warning passages, for a time they may redouble their efforts. They may even think, you know, the only way I'll make it is if Christ helps me. But at some point along the line, they give up on it. They give up and they say, no, I don't believe this stuff anymore. I turn away from it. So the importance is not that both views agree apostasy is going to take place. To me, one of the most important views is to see how the church is addressed, and that we believers who are assured, we have assurance that we believe, the passages are addressed to us. And when we look at them, we don't say, I'm really tough, I know I'll make it. No, we say, wow, I better cling to Christ. He says, I need confidence. I better get that confidence. Where am I going to get it? Well, I'm not going to get it from looking inside of me. I've got to look outside to Christ. He will hold me fast. Okay, that's number five. Any questions there?
Yeah. So your modified position, the church is defined as those who are baptized.
Yes. Well, remember how we said that. We said that in connection with John chapter 12, where Jesus breathes on the apostles and says, receive the Spirit. I send you even as the Father has sent me. The sins of those you retain will be retained. The sins of those you remit will be remitted. Well, of course, the apostles cannot retain or remit sins. He's talking about whom they're going to let into the church. And so on the day of Pentecost, as people came to faith in Christ, 3,000 souls were baptized and were added to the church that day. So they had some screening method. I mean, you don't just let anybody get baptized on the day of Pentecost. You're going to baptize people who come to Peter and they say, well, you know, I've trusted Christ, and he may ask him a few questions, and then he's the man or woman is baptized, and they're added that way. Yes. Any other questions?
I have a question on that definition too. So for the visible and invisible, visible is the open professing believers.
Visible is what you see in the church. That's
invisible.
Just the genuine believers. Yeah. So everybody agrees that the church as a whole has people in it that are going to fall away. So if we could scooch them all out, we'd have only, quote unquote, the invisible church. Well, the only time they're all scooched out is when? You like my theological terminology there?
Scooched.
Yeah. When Christ returns.
Well, except in heaven, right? There's no apostates.
Yeah, in heaven there are no apostates there.
So in one sense, we still have to deal with that invisible.
Yeah, but that's yes, but we're talking about what affects us here, down here on the earth, not what's going on in a realm we cannot see. But yes, you're right. It is invisible.
But we've talked about when we worship that we should think of ourselves.
Yes. I'm not trying to exclude that, Lisa. I'm just saying on a day to day, you're walking around, you wonder, is Todd part of the visible church or is he part of the invisible church? I'm trying to set that notion aside. The invisible church, I mean, Lisa's right. There is an invisible church that's good to be a part of. When you die, that's what you are, the invisible church.
That we also don't know who's there. We might be surprised at people who are in heaven and who isn't.
As most writers will say, we'll be surprised at who's not there, and we may be very surprised how many are there. Yes, it's true. Any other questions? So it's a little confusing. There is a visible and an invisible. But Augustine is where all your reformers go back to. Augustine talked about the church in history. This is what we see. And then the eschatological church. That is the church at the end. Now, there's the invisible church in heaven that we don't see, but in the end, in the eschatological church, it is all the elect from the foundation of the world, not one more or one less. In the visible church, there are the elect from the foundation of the world, and then there are the other people, and we'll talk about that in a minute. Any other questions? Okay, the church. Then the covenant. So here's the thing. You take the new covenant in this view, and the view is that only believers can be in the new covenant. Now, that's the way I grew up. That's what I was taught. That's what I believe. That's what I defended. And now I don't defend that anymore. Now, there are several reasons. There are many. We don't have time for all of them. But on this side, this view says people are in the covenant who will not ultimately be saved. So, when somebody professes faith and they come and talk to John and David and Craig, and John and David and Craig say, let's baptize them, they come into the church. They are in the covenant. The covenant blessings belong to them. All the statements that are made in the covenant belong to them. But of course, the person we're talking about is ultimately going to apostatize. And when he apostatizes, he's going to fall under the covenant cursings. Now, some people would say, well, in the Old Testament, we see that. In the Abrahamic covenant, in the Mosaic covenant. For example, we read on Sunday from Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8, I have chosen you. And he's talking about his nation. You're going to be my holy nation. I've chosen you. That's election. They're all elected. But as we know, they leave Egypt, they profess faith, and then in the end they turn away and they are knocked out. They're judged. They fall under judgment. But they were in the covenant. And people say, okay, that's fine and dandy. This viewer says, that's fine and dandy. They were in the covenant. But when you come over here to the New Testament, in the New Testament, the covenant is different. This covenant only has believers. Now, how can I prove otherwise? Here's how I can prove otherwise. If I just look at the Bible, now, not as a systematic theology, but just the way it's written, so that you and I can actually read it and understand it until a Bible teacher comes along and changes our mind. We read John chapter 10. I mean, excuse me, 15. I am the vine, you are the branches, and my Father is the husbandman. And then he talks about the branches that are in him. If you abide in me, you bear much fruit. But there are branches that are in the tree that ultimately get lopped out of the tree. Now, that's the covenant. They're in it, but then because they leave faith behind, they're out. Plus, you take the whole book of Hebrews, and you'll read this in the paper, and you take the word grouping, sanctify, holy, saints, all of that terminology is covenantal terminology. And when you read Hebrews, the warning passages are addressed to everybody, and everybody's called holy brethren, partners of a heavenly calling. Everybody's told, you were sanctified by the blood of the covenant. Can I explain all that? No, I cannot. But what I know is I'm reading covenant terminology. And I say, well, if God did this in the Old Testament, why can he not do the same in the New Testament? Why can't he allow people in close to him, and then in the end, he doesn't keep them? He doesn't pray for them. He doesn't intercede for them. He lets them fall away. So, just with the 12, we have two examples. Peter denies Christ. Judas betrays Christ. Their acts are equally heinous. But Jesus prays for Peter. I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you've repented, then turn and follow me. But for Judas, no prayer. No intercession. Jesus lets him go in his new unbelief. He decided, I want out. So this view says that like the Abrahamic covenant, like the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant also has people who are part of its blessings who will ultimately not endure. Same thing as the Old Testament. We don't know it because it's written like it's written in the Old Testament. We know it because these are the images that are given to us. I am the vine. Or in Romans chapter 11, the root that Gentiles are grafted into, Jews are taken out of. But if the Gentiles fall from faith, they'll be taken out. And if the Jews believe, they'll be grafted back in. We know it from the images. And we know it from the covenantal language. And we know it from the way the writers address the readers. So take 1 Corinthians. With all of these problems, what does he say? Yeah, I write to the Corinthians. Those who are sanctified in Christ. Saints. That's covenantal language. Are they all going to stay in? No, they're not all going to stay in. So, like when you're speaking about the church, you're speaking about the new covenant, the same thing applies. You can have unbelievers ultimately in the church who will, I shouldn't have said it that way, who will be in the church and who will ultimately fall out. And likewise, in the covenant, you can have believers who are in the covenant and then they fall out. Now, there's a distinction in faith. There's a temporary faith, the soils, the first soil, the seed falls on rocky ground, along comes this bird and snatches it away, and the bird's called Satan, lest they believe and be saved. That's the terminology. Second, falls on rocky soil. And they believe for a while. Believe and be saved. So the seed snatched so that they won't believe and won't be saved. But over here, someone believes for a while, but then when testing comes, and the sun rises and burns on them, they fall away. And then there's that third soil where the seed falls, and it also sprouts up with life. And then these weeds choke it out. And they're called the worries and the cares and the pleasures of life. Choke it out. So we know that there are different kinds of faith, if we could put it that way, temporary and enduring faith, both in the church and in the covenant. I think that's a crucial point. It's not something we've been used to. Probably most of you will walk out of here shaking your head. I never heard that before. I don't know if I believe that. But I encourage you, if you're reading John 15, and I'm not saying that teachers are unimportant after all. I want to be important because I want a paycheck. But if you set all the things you've heard aside and you just read it, what would you conclude? Well, that branch really wasn't in the, it was taped onto the vine? Wasn't really in it? No, you'd read it like it's intended to be read. It's in there. And then it doesn't continue to stay. The word abide means make a home. It doesn't continue to stay there. It doesn't make its home there. And so it's taken away and it's burned. Okay, any questions there?
I have a question.
All right.
It seems to me
it's on page 7.
It seems to me that the view on the left does violence.
This view?
That's your right.
This oh, view, my left.
Here, yes,
yeah, okay.
The view that's on your left does violence to the doctrine of eternal security.
How?
Because you are always going to wonder, I wonder if I'm going to fall away.
Okay, good point. Good point. Okay, so. Yes.
Can temporary be a month?
Yes.
So,
in fact, in chapter 8 of John, temporary was just a few minutes.
Doesn't that do great violence to Social Security of eternal security?
Social Security. There is no security in Social Security. No, it does not. Now, here's how. How does this one help? Assurance, security. So what you have here is you have a view that the warning passages are addressed to people who do not have genuine faith. They have a false faith. So what does the preacher who reads that passage to you do? Are you sure your faith is a true faith? Maybe you've just mentally assented and you haven't really trusted. That's the technique that's used all across this land to badger people. Look at your works. If you look at your works, are you going to find that you're secure? Most likely not. So this view does not help with assurance, nor does this view. In that sense, both views, if properly taught, are going to demand look away from yourself and look to Christ. So over here, somebody might say, well, there are false brethren in the church or people who are going to be temporary. How do I know if I'm temporary? Well, how do you know? You sing songs. You read scripture. You remind yourself, he holds me fast. I don't hold me fast. I'm going to trust he'll hold me fast. Now, I trusted him that he took away my sins on the cross. Can I trust him that he'll hold me fast? Yes. That's what this view also has to say. It's no different. You can't look inwardly. If you look inwardly, you will be unassured of faith. But if you look to Christ, you will be assured. But what's going to happen is, on this view, some people ultimately are not going to look to Christ. And God has foreordained that. We believe God sovereignly orchestrates everything. So when there's someone who comes into the church that endures to the end, it's because God sovereignly ordained that that's what's going to happen. When someone comes into the church who is not going to endure to the end, God sovereignly ordained that's going to happen too. It's all in God's hands, but we can't look into that. So what do? We look and we say, hey, I got to stand fast. Whoops. I'll make all my effort to stand fast, but in the end, I got to look away from me to Christ. He will hold me fast. This view is not different there. I'm not trying to make this view better on that point. What I'm trying to do is just articulate what I think the Bible is saying and then remind us, okay, so when we read these strong warning passages, what do? Well, we turn to Christ. Well, Lord, it's true. How would you define it? Okay.
Well, I think it plays off this. So if you take someone who professed faith for 50 years,
uh-huh,
and now they denounce Christ.
Uh-huh.
I'm going to go to my left because I can't flip it. So on my left, this assurance of salvation, they're just going to say, well, it's been a false profession this whole time.
Exactly.
Over here, we're going to say it was temporary.
Okay, now.
It's a little...
Yeah, but when we say it's temporary, of course, we do not mean that this is just what the Bible calls it. They believe for a while. Exactly what that faith does, we don't know. It gets them into the church. It gets them blessings. But look at it this way. Paul says in Romans, he who is a Jew is not one outwardly, but inwardly. Right? End of Romans chapter 2. So circumcisions of the flesh, that puts you into the covenant. But that in the end doesn't guarantee anything. You got to be a Jew inwardly. You got to be circumcised of the heart. But as soon as you push into chapter 3, he says, okay, so what profit was there then that they received the oracles of God? Much in every way. So all those Jews who in the end apostatized, they still had something the Gentiles did not have. God's word, God's temple, God's covenants. That's why it's so heinous that they should apostatize. They were there. They were looking at it. They saw it. They knew it. And then they said, nah, not for me. So you'll notice when you read through Hebrews and you come to, how much severer punishment do you think the one deserves? Who? Well, so you go outside and you go out this way and somebody's never really thought about Christianity. They're going to be punished. But the guy who was in the circles and then drew back, he's going to be super punished. So you have the 12. And you have a guy who's walked with Jesus, and he's been Jesus' friend, according to the psalm. My friend betrayed me. Well, what's he going to get? Jesus is very clear. Would have been better for this man if he'd have never been born. Why? Because nobody ever had privilege like Judas, except for the other 11. And he was there, and he was professing faith, saying, I believe you're Messiah. And then he walks away. So neither view is going to tend towards less assurance. They're going to deal with assurance basically in the same way. This view is going to say, well, those who fall away, they never did believe. This view is going to say, well, I can't quite analyze it that well because the Bible says they did believe. They didn't just last. Well, what did their faith do? Well, I don't know for sure, but based on Romans, it was wonderful in every way. It was valuable, but they, for whatever reason, threw it away. Well, how do I know I won't throw it away? Because he will hold me fast. Bill Gothard.
Bill Gothard. And then you're done. So neither of these two positions would think that that position is valid.
No.
Once you get to these two positions, then in terms of assurance of salvation, there's no difference.
Well, I'm not certain that one day a guy's reading his Bible, and then he just says, you know what, this is just a bunch of junk. It's not true. And so he just throws the Bible on the ground. I think what really happens is pretty soon he's making pretty good money, and then he doesn't really need to talk to the Lord about money anymore, and man, he's got a great wife, and pretty soon, you know, he just kind of slips and slides away. Pretty soon, you know, maybe he stops going to church except maybe once a month, and then, you know, pretty soon he's just done.
Matthew 13 says the deceitfulness of the world and the cares of the world have choked out the world.
And you've used Hebrews' first warning technique. Watch out lest you slip away. Yeah. That's how it happens. Now, it's true. Some people, I mean, we had a guy here was just gung-ho, and then, you know, a week later, he's done with it all. He was gung-ho on the internet fighting all the atheists and all, and finally the atheists got him. And that happens. But generally, you would say people slip away. And the worries, the cares, the pleasures. And then once you're in a country where you get severe testing for being a Christian, you know, lots of people fall out under those conditions. How do I know I won't? Because he will hold me fast. That's where I have to put my faith.
So, Craig, can I ask you about Hebrews 6?
Yeah. See which way is that? This is this one. Okay. Let's call this west and east.
Modified east.
So you were strong to speak against the fruit view of knowing of that bearing into assurance.
Mm-hmm.
But Matthew 6 seems to give that very example. So that's confusing to me. The rest of Matthew 6. For the land that has drunk the rain.
Oh, you mean Hebrews 6.
I'm sorry, Hebrews 6.
Yes, okay, so let's just look at Hebrews 6 here, verses 7 and 8. For it says, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it was also tilled, receives a blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Okay, so this is an explanation of verses 4 through 6. And if you look at this terminology, and I don't want to say, Lisa, there's no place for looking at fruit. I was probably too strong there. But that's not the emphasis of the scripture. And I don't think that's exactly the point of this verse either. What this verse is explaining is, okay, you got a piece of ground. and then rain falls on it. Now, we could just say, well, you know, that's just an illustration, one of Jesus, or the author of the Hebrews, little, you know, cultivation illustrations like Jesus had. We can say that. But it's pregnant with Old Testament terminology. Thorns and thistles, for example, are what the curse does. And ground is what? Well, it's what man is. We're dust. We're ground. And rain that comes down is what? Well, it's Ezekiel chapter 36. It's the rain that God waters on us. And so we're talking about these Hebrew Christians who are all called the same thing, and they're a piece of ground. And it's talking about one piece of ground. The rain comes down, and if this piece of ground grows thorns and thistles, it's blessed. I mean, grows vegetation, it's blessed. But if it grows thorns and thistles, it's close to being cursed, and it's going to be burned up. It's just illustrating what he's said. So you've had all of this stuff, and then you get thorns and thistles. That's bad news. Now, in 2 Peter chapter 1, of course, to our faith we're urged to add moral excellence and goodness and knowledge and brotherly love, and I've forgotten a couple of those. And ultimately, we're to do this so that we confirm our election and calling. Now, our election and calling is made, and what we do is we work it out. Much like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So somebody who's in the church and God is working in them, they're working out what he's working in them. They're enduring in the faith. But when it comes to someone else who's in the church, who's believed, who's been baptized, who's admitted, who's the treasurer of the church like Judas, and God's not working in them in the same way, they're not going to work it out. They're not going to endure. Now, how do I know I'm going to endure? There's no one place in the Bible that you could turn and say, okay, I know from that verse, I know the truths. I'm in the Father's hand, and he's not going to let anyone pluck me out. Well, how do I know that I'm in the Father's hand? Because I trust Christ. How do I know I'll stay there? Because I trust Christ. I'm going to trust Christ. And, you know, and when you're young, that sense that you'll make it may not be there as much. But the more you move down the Christian life, you do get this sense. I mean, I said this, I think, at the Bible study too. Now, I'm at the age now, I've thought, if I was in Iraq right now, could I stand to have my head cut off? You ever thought about that? Or would I say, oh no, I never knew the man. Would I do that? Well, if I look inside myself, I don't know the answer to it, do I? But I do trust Christ. And I know what he said. He's not going to give me something that he won't give me the grace to endure. I'm going to trust Christ. That's how I know. No other way. I don't know if that's helpful. Any other questions? Okay, it's 8 o'clock. Let me just say one more thing. So now I want to say something about election. So when I said, notice the book of Ephesians is addressed to everybody in the church. Does he know everybody in that church is going to be in heaven in the end? Does Paul have that kind of apostolic insight that we don't have? No, he does not. But how he addresses the church as, even as God chose us. Now, all the people in the Ephesians church didn't just walk in off the street and they were just, you know, your Sunday kind of people who just go to church. They're admitted into the church. That's how you get into the church in the New Testament. You're admitted by spirit and water baptism. All one thing. You come into the church. So he says, chosen. You're elected. Okay? Now, what about these people in this view who are in the church and they believe for a while and then they fall away? Were they elected? Well, no, not in the sense of elected from the foundation of the world, because Revelation chapter 13, verse 8 and chapter 17, verse 8 says, these people are not going to succumb to the beast whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. There's a group of people that are the elect. They're not going to fall away. How do I know I'm elect? I trust Christ. But there's a group of people like Judas who are chosen. They're elect too. But they're elect, well, to come into the church, but they're not elect to stay. Now, that's the terminology used in the Old Testament. I've chosen you, all Israel. They don't all stay. So we have to do some thinking about our ideas of election. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm a firm believer in election. And there is a group of people who have been elected from the foundation of the world, and there won't be one more than that number in heaven or one less. They will all be there. But somehow these people fall into a Judas-like category. They're chosen to be in the church, you know, the people over in Washington, D.C., they're not chosen to be in the church. I shouldn't have said that. Trump's probably listening. You know what I mean. There's a whole group of people who will never be in the church. They're not elect in that sense. They're not brought that close to Christ like Judas was. And when you start reading your Bible with this idea in mind, it will give you a new sense of election. And the way you have to read your Bible is, hey, this is pastoral. This is addressed to a whole congregation of people. And he says to them, hey, holy brethren, partaker of a heavenly calling. And what if you're one of those guys sitting out there who's only going to endure for a while? How do you look at that? How do you see that statement? Hey, I'm a holy brethren, partaker of the heavenly calling. And you look at it, and then you got to decide, what does that mean? What am I going to do? And in the end, he falls away because he's ultimately not looking to Christ. So I've argued this in the paper. The paper's not, it could be 100 times longer than that if we wanted to deal with tons and tons of passages and all the caveats and all the views. I only took this view and this view. And you may find the paper a little confusing at some spots. I was rereading it today, and I used the word saving faith, and you may think, well, Craig is saying all these people have saving faith. No, they don't ultimately have saving faith, but I'm using the terminology the Bible's using. They have either faith that endures, or they have temporary faith. And what temporary faith accomplishes, the Bible doesn't tell us, except for the fact Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10 are written to people who have temporary faith, and it's written to people who have enduring faith. So it has some aspect to both groups. Now, you might say to yourself, okay, what difference does all of this make? Well, when it comes to are people going to commit apostasy, it makes no difference. We all agree. There are going to be people who commit apostasy. They look like believers, and Charlie says they may live for 50 years looking like a believer, and then they fall away. However that happened, they fall away. And they're out. They're lost. Makes no difference. It makes no difference which view you hold when it comes to assurance of salvation. You're going to find assurance of salvation the same way as we talked about in the paper of assurance of salvation. You're going to turn away from yourself, and you're going to look to Christ. He will hold me fast. That's where you're going to find assurance. So it has no difference there. What it does do, this view in my opinion, it helps us to read the epistles in the way they're written instead of trying to make them always fit a systematic theology where we can we think we can get everything lined up, and as a matter of fact, in the end, we really can't do it. And so we just take the scriptures for what they say. So way back, I don't know, early 2000s, we had a group of guys who met in here, and we were doing a little theology and talking to them about how to teach and so forth. And you know, it included guys like Hyde and Ben and Michael and Cabe and Caleb and Marcus and I don't remember who all. Joseph Gleason included Arturo. And the one thing I pounded the table, we were sitting at tables on, is you got to read a passage for what it says. Not for all the other Bible. You have to read the passage for what it says. That's what I think this view does. And I think then we don't have to jump through hoops to try to make everything fit together. That's my opinion. And the paper, I called it Some Tentative Thoughts, because I'm sure my understanding is short and it will go through revisions trying to grapple with this big topic, but not so big when it comes down to the idea, yep, people commit apostasy, and yep, we can have assurance of salvation. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we remind ourselves tonight it was written to us. And you have given us apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers to help us. And you give us the Holy Spirit. And you didn't write it to hide from us. You wrote it so that we would know you. Like someone who's in love writes to their lover, you wrote it so that we would know you. And so help us to read it for what it says, what we see in front of our eyes, and let it talk to us. And we thank you that Christ did bear our sin in his body on the tree, that we might live to righteousness and die to sin, because we were healed in his wounds. And we thank you that you've drawn us to the Savior, and you hold us there. And what you've called us to do is just trust Christ. And we admit that we have this faith as a free gift from you. Romans tells us we wouldn't have believed otherwise. We have this gift. Help us now, by the work of your Spirit, to employ it, to trust Christ completely. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.